celebration last week. I even hesitate to call it Easter if you've researched the term, but because I'm always changing the terms on you and telling you that communion isn't communion, the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper, communion is fellowship, I don't want to try to change that term on you. But for some reason, if you want to go back and look at where we got that phrase, it might make you shy away from calling it that. But for just to be kind, we'll just call it that. I hope you had a good celebration with your family. I hope you're able to focus on some of the things that are valuable to your faith and pass those on to your children. I always wonder after a holiday if anyone will be here the next Sunday. Because you're like, man, I did my thing for, you know, at least this month. Maybe all of the spring. But you are here, so thank you for coming. We're going to finish up chapter 7. Now, I have an announcement to make here. Most of you know there's only 28 chapters in Matthew. So within a couple of weeks, we're going to be done with Matthew. And I don't know how many of you remember when we went through Jonah, when we were done, I took time to ask you what you learned. So I'm going to take a risk here, and we're going to donate part of a Sunday to finding what you learned from Matthew. You got no more than 3 minutes, okay? So Tony can't come up. Sorry. I'm getting thumbs up from her and thumbs down from him, so I'm not sure how this really works. But it doesn't do us any good. I mean, I have an education degree, and in teaching they taught you that the most ineffective possible method of teaching is lecture. So what do Christians choose as the only method of teaching? Not the only, but often the major. So on that Sunday, and I'm going to try to get, we're going to set aside time for you to share with the group what you might have learned. I still remember what some of you said at the end of Jonah, that those words of your insights are in my mind until I'm a couple years older, and then they'll just go with everything else. So anyway, if you want to participate, I'll be ready. Don't worry. If you all just stare at me like, then I'll just continue with the next thing. But we're getting close to the end here of Matthew. So I'd like to think that there was some value, that the Holy Spirit did some work with the content that we tried to share. We've been looking at Matthew's cumulative argument. I've used that phrase many times because I want you to understand that's what God does to us. The whole Bible is a cumulative argument, right? For the existence of God, His love for us, His redeeming works for us, His righteous acts for us. And each book has its own little cumulative argument to try to take us along in that step to help us understand what God is doing when His original setup for us kind of got messed up with the fall of man. The goal, of course, is for us to decide what we're going to do with Jesus. Is He the promised Messiah of Israel, the Redeemer, the atonement for all the world, or is He just another deluded man? You have to make that decision, and you see all the people around you making that decision. There's no middle ground eventually. You either are for Him or you are against Him. Is He worth putting our faith in, our hope in, our trust in? If He isn't and we follow Him, then we're simply one more religion that works to create religious feelings and responses, but with no reality behind it. But to most of us, this is unacceptable. We want to know God personally. We want to know the creator of the universe, if He exists. We want to know what He's like, what His character is like. So we look to Jesus because we see in the Bible, He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, right? So if you can define and understand the character of Jesus, then you can define and understand the character of God. And that's what we're after. So we want to know Jesus' character so that we can know the Father's character. This is also why the Bible was given us, to give us a better definition of who He is. Last week we looked at the crucifixion. Most of you have considered the crucifixion over and over and over for many years. And so, you know, for me to try to add to the brutality of that is probably to stretch my ability to stretch you. And so I'll let you think about what you've already seen. I do want to look back at verse 41. We looked at it for a minute. We finished, if you remember, last with this verse 51, but we're going to look at verse 41. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, and what I wanted to make you think is there are so many people telling you what to do. And of course, I fall into that category. It says the leaders came out to mock him. When leaders do this kind of thing, you know that they are wrong. Jesus could have accurately mocked people his whole life. I mean, if he was God, as we say he is, he understood their motives, their actions. He could have mocked them incredibly, but he did not. He only used harsh words for the very religious people who judged harshly others, who had already closed their minds and hearts to God. For everyone else, he was gentle, trying to help them see God and add definition to God's character, to the knowledge of God that they already have. So my question for you is, who do you find yourself more like? Jesus, who was kind to everybody, or the Pharisees, the religious leaders, who mocked and criticized and ridiculed everybody to no help to them or anyone else? If you find yourself following somebody who is continually mocking people, then I suggest that you follow somebody else, because that isn't the pattern of what Jesus did. Occasionally, I will quote somebody who I think is incorrect, but if you notice, I don't use their name. I want to challenge their idea. I don't want to put them down personally. I want to show respect to them personally. I've had a couple people come up afterwards, "Well, why don't you just tell us who that is so that we can..." And I'm like, because that's not what I want. I don't want us to criticize somebody. I don't want us to burn anybody at the stake or crucify them. I want you to consider what they're saying. Is that legitimate or not? And that's as far as I would like to go. You can make your own decisions what you want to do. The Holy Spirit comes all over you and tells you to take a gun and go shoot them. You can believe that's from the Holy Spirit, but I kind of doubt that's the biblical pattern of compassion and mercy that he's trying to give to us. So when you see something like that, you see that that is not what God wants his shepherds to do or to be like. He wants them to be gentle shepherds. So, and remember, we said there's God and everybody else. So that means everybody's a shepherd, right? Everybody is shepherding somebody or somebodies. So it's not just one person. It's all of us have a responsibility to share our knowledge of God and Jesus with. So my question is, again, who are you most like? If you're filled with compassion for people, driven to help them to know God's character, then you're more like Jesus. Be careful that your zeal doesn't become a discompassionate zeal that's not like Jesus, and you start to hammer people. Well, jumping down to verse 51, we closed with this last week, and I hope that you remembered my words. I'm sure you all hung on them all week long, but the closing phrase that I used was, "Don't mend the veil," if you remember that. And my microphone is dropped and you can't hear me anymore, okay? I'm getting either that or he's just waving at me from the background, so. We close in verse 51. It says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." It's a very important verse for me. There's a person I know that some of you know. His name's Micah. And I called him again every Friday, every Good Friday. I coached him in track and cross country, and every Good Friday we call and have a discussion about this verse. So I got to have a discussion again this week about this verse and how important it is to us. It's one of the most critical verses to me. It just slips in there, but it's very important to me, the idea that I get to go directly to God. I don't have to have other people telling me what I can't do and what I can do with God. I had that great access to him, which is so refreshing. It's such a freedom. It's such a critical verse. The whole process was a long, detailed process, the process of God bringing us back to himself. It's an interesting process to follow if you've tried to follow it from Genesis to this book. Confusing at times. But if you view the Bible in its entirety, you see the cumulative argument of God, the cumulative construction of how to do away with sin that God has been working to. I don't know how successful you've been at doing away with sin, but it's just a challenge. I still remember Larry's great quote there, and I can't quote him exactly, but he said, you know, you can't change yourself, but he said, you think you can change somebody? Do you remember that? How's it going? I probably shouldn't admit this, but do you ever on the computer and some little corner thing pops up and it just catches you, and so you click on it because that's what they want you to do, and you see, well, there was a quote by Katharine Hepburn. Everybody know who that is? Anybody under 20 know who that is? She goes, and I thought about saving this for Mother's Day, but it's really not a Mother's Day quote. She says, "Is it better
to stay single and be admired by many men, or to be married and be criticized continually by one. I don't know what that has to do with what I'm saying, but it came to mind. No. See, the thing is you can't, we don't change each other. You know, you think that you wouldn't criticize the person you're with. We don't change very quickly. To do away with our own sin and difficulties is so hard, and yet we seem more consumed with doing it away with others or our partner or somebody like that. And just that whole process. So why would we assume it would be easy for God? Something he could do instantly. Man sinned in the garden and 3 seconds later it's all fine. You know, it is a long process, a very detailed process to take care of this sin that has totally buried us. I don't know about you guys, but there are certain occasions in my life where I have acted less than spirit-filled, less than godly, less than Jesus. And those are some of the times that I am most deeply ashamed of. I don't know if you guys have any moments in your life that you're deeply ashamed of. Nobody's nodding, so I guess you're good. But so for me, okay, I have some moments I'm deeply ashamed of. And I think, man, how... And, you know, I've heard the phrase, we have like a veneer. You know, plywood has a veneer, a thin layer of okay behavior. But if we're ruffled at all, that veneer is removed. And there's a lot of ugliness underneath that veneer. So God has a big job to do away with that. And it is accumulated here with the tearing of that temple. And we are supposed to now be able to go, or that curtain, we are now supposed to be able to go directly to God for our direction. But they say in democracy, it demands the greatest amount of personal responsibility, or democratic republic, if you wanted to say it that way. Freedom under God demands a great amount of personal responsibility, because you don't get a priest or some dude that you just say, well, he told me to, so I'm out of this. I don't have to be responsible. You are each responsible to God for what you do, which is a great freedom, especially if you're in one of the classes like women, who have been second-class citizens in most religions for the entire history of mankind. So for the first time, none of us are second-class citizens under anybody else. We're all directly under God's direction for us. So that cumulative argument that he's giving us is something for us to understand if we pursue understanding it. He chose this method. We're not always sure why, but we're glad that he did. And it was because of the difficulty of the whole idea of ridding us of sin that he chose this method. I'm okay and you're okay is not God's message to us. I'm not okay and you're not very cool either is probably closer to it. But once we humble ourselves, once he's got that in us, then we're in a position to listen to God and have him fix our problems. And the goal isn't to fix our problems. God isn't the means. I mean, fixing our problems isn't the goal. The goal is getting to know God and enjoy him. It's just our problems become in the way of enjoying God. So he helps us solve some of these issues in our lives so that we can truly enjoy him. He's not a means to an end. He's the end of himself is what I'm trying to say. And then we see that Jesus was the focal point of God's salvation process, the final sacrifice, so that the veil could be torn and we would have incredible closeness, oneness with God that we hadn't seen since the fall. It's interesting that, so if we look at those other two verses there, it says the graves are open and many of the bodies of the saints who have fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So far since his being crucified, we've seen darkness, an earthquake, people raised from the dead. Once again, reminding us of the radical nature of the events. Now, I personally think these events should have caused the religious leaders to reconsider their actions, right? But they're pretty slow learners, apparently, and they're not going to reconsider anything. they were wrong earlier, and they're going to continue to show their rottenness and their wrongness by clinging to the same decisions that they'd made. I think all of us have made some incredibly wrong decisions in life. And when the Holy Spirit starts to nudge us, to move us, you know, we don't follow just the words of some person and then do exactly what everybody says, because that's too many voices telling us. But we do get back in the Bible. We try to listen to the Holy Spirit and see, okay, what is it that he would really to tell me I should do? Some of these patterns of behavior that maybe I've done my whole life to preserve myself, because that's who I am. Maybe God's saying, you know, well, maybe I want you to be a little bit different, and it's time for you to try to follow. But these gentlemen certainly aren't going to. And ladies, take great heart in the fact that they were all gentlemen. So, and the only woman in the story so far is Pilate's wife, the only one that had any sense. So, and then verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This is thrown in there. There's not a whole lot about it, but I really like that verse. I think it's awesome. Here's a guy who doesn't know a lot, and he instantly has a proper response to his introduction to Jesus and Jesus' message. He could tell just by seeing Jesus that this was a good man. That he wasn't like the other criminals that he had seen crucified and killed. There was nothing but good in him. He believed in Jesus' deity. Tradition, I don't know if it's true. You guys will have to decide. If you research this guy, there's a tradition that says his name was Longinus, something like that, L-O-N-G-I-N-U-S, and then he became a follower of Christ and died a martyr's death. It makes a nice story. I don't know. It's not in the Bible specifically, but it's historically written down. But he saw the same things that the Jewish leaders saw. And look at the different response that he has. He has a completely 180-degree response. And we have to know this when we're trying to share our faith with somebody and they're just not sinking in. You know, we share our faith regardless as best we can, the truth we know. And when it has effect, that's good. And when it doesn't, that's okay too. We can only do what we know, what we can share. So anyway, there's a encouragement there from that one. And then in verse 55 and 56, and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, mother of Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. She keeps getting called that, by the way, the mother of Zebedee's sons. So these ladies, I don't know where the disciples are, because it doesn't say they're there at the moment. But I think we know that John was there. But the ladies are there watching, and they have followed Jesus. These people are not from Jerusalem. They're from his home area, which is somewhere between 80 and 100 miles away. And they didn't take the bus or the train. So they have traveled a long ways to see what was going to happen. Remember, just a week ago, he entered in triumph in the city. Do you remember what the mother of merit of Zebedee's sons wanted of her two boys? Do you remember that from it was Matthew 20 verse 20. I'll look that up because I wanted to read that briefly. She was the one who wanted them to be on the right hand and left hand of Jesus when he came into what she thought was going to be powerful. Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons. She knelt respectfully to ask a favor. What is your request? He asked. She replied, in your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one at your right and one on your left. And then he comments on that request. So my question is, what did she think when she followed Jesus to Jerusalem? And when he rode in and was accepted, did she think he was really going to have a position of power and her sons really were going to sit on his right and left? I'm sure that these things must have crossed her mind, but that's not the way it worked out. It worked out where he is actually being crucified and she's seeing that. She has to readjust her ideas of what God's wanting Jesus to do and become. So it's interesting that they are watching. And then verse 57, it says, now when evening came, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and the Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. Joseph is mentioned in the other Gospels being a member of the Sanhedrin. So he's a member of that powerful body that condemned Jesus to death, but he did not partake in that. It doesn't say how he restrained, but he was not two-faced about it. He was a follower of Jesus. He believed that he was the Messiah and was following him. It's pretty bold, I think, to go to Pilate and ask for the body. You know, I think that would be a pretty bold thing to do, but apparently he has a position of authority and is recognized. Kind of an honor, I would think, you know, when you think about it. Here's a good man, a religious leader, doing what he should be doing, caring, being gentle and kind. And he goes and asks for the body and buries it there. And then in verse 62 through 64, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first. Sorry. I find it interesting that they are quoting him correctly here, that he said, "I will rise after 3 days." Do you remember just a couple verses ago? They weren't quoting him correctly. They were saying that he was going to do the temple. They had the false witnesses come and say he was going to tear the temple down and rebuild it. So I didn't think they were quite as ignorant as they claimed to be. They understood exactly what he was saying, but they chose to try to twist it to justify the actions that they wanted to take. Hello? No, it's not my phone, I don't think, really. I had a cup of tea, and it was an extra strong tea, so I'm feeling humorous. I apologize. I should, you know, just have water. It's not that I'm easily distracted, honest. No, they understood what he said, but they didn't want it. Now, I've told you before, I don't like to overanalyze and overapply. But occasionally, something comes to mind that just strikes me. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life and wants to try to correct something or some direction you've been going, maybe you've been going that way your whole life, He can do it in many subtle ways. He can do it through a song, through a message you hear on the radio, through a friend, through a number of ways he can bring in the idea that change would be good. At that critical point, unless you're a 5-point plus Calvinist, a 9-point Calvinist, do they make 9-point Calvinists? That says he totally takes you over and you're just an automaton doing what you say. If you go down from that to where you have some personal responsibility, when he comes into your life and says, "Okay, that's not the kind of response that I made you, created you to exhibit," you have two choices: to begin to follow that corrective response or to shut that off and say, "That's just the way I am. God made me this way, and I have to be this way to survive, and so I'm not going to change." It's easy for us to see in the lives of these religious leaders how foolish they were, how stupid to cling to the wrongness of what they're doing, and yet they just keep clinging to it. They just kept burying themselves deeper in their foolishness. But the whole issue is, can we trust God? See, they had a pretty comfy position at the time. And although we know that 30 years later, it's a disaster for the entire nation because they bring this on themselves. But for now, they feel pretty comfortable. They don't intend to change. It doesn't matter whether you're a husband or a wife or a father, a mother, or a child. We have behaviors that are really quite self-destructive. And the Lord is never content with us just to be mediocre. He just keeps trying to create in us a sweeter spirit, a kinder spirit, a more God-like, Christ-like spirit. Churches in general haven't exhibited this. Therefore, our faith isn't all that appealing to the masses out there because they just see our rough edges. And boy, we have rough edges, right? And that's okay. With no harm in admitting that we have rough edges, but let's not brag about them. But in this time, we see that these leaders are not willing. They just continue to try to deceive. I don't think Pilate's too impressed here either in verse 65, 66. Pilate said, so they come and ask for a guard. And Pilate says, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. I don't know if you've ever studied Pilate's life. He doesn't do very well after this. He's accused of being brutal to the Jews. And then he's eventually removed. And history says he committed suicide 2 years later. I'm not sure I can confirm that, but that's the most common end that I could find about him. I don't think he's probably ever the same after this. He was never gentle with the Jews after this. He didn't really care for them. And he shows just a little bit of it here. The Jews have an assigned Roman guard to the temple to keep peace there. They don't have to ask. They're trying to put the blame on him again, and he just isn't really interested in anything about them. You have a guard already. Go your way and make it secure as you know how. So they went and made this tomb secure. Now, the centurion, I don't think if he realizes that God is God, or Jesus was God, I don't think he thinks that they can make the tomb all that secure. I think that he understands that something, if God decides to do something there, it doesn't matter how many, whether you have 100 Roman soldiers or 4, he knows that God will be able to do what he wants. I find it interesting that the Jews think that they need Rome to help them win whatever conflict's coming. I don't really think God intended the Jews to put their confidence in the Rome to preserve their faith, but they're certainly willing to do that. So they betray all of their bad decisions and tendencies in the end here. They tried to secure it. You guys know how this ends, don't you? You've read to the end of the story. We'll look at that last chapter next week. But I think it's important for us to have God, confidence in God, that when God chooses to do a righteous act toward his creation, it is not dependent upon man's action as to the limit and scope of how it is done. God can go as far and as big as he's going to go regardless of what you think. And we as his creation should both love that and also fear it just a little because he's after us. For good. And I like that, but it's kind of scary too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are God and that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts higher than ours. We are but mere humans, not understanding your ways in so many things. Please move us to be conformed to your image so that your goodness is known throughout the world. The little bit of help that we have gained and understood we could offer to others. Thank you for your infinite patience and kindness toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.